Holy God, you spoke and creation came into being, and you long to speak to us still through the Holy Scripture and through the fallible words even of this proclamation. Breathe your word by the power of your Spirit into these words that we gathered here this evening might hear a life-giving word from you, spoken as if to us alone. Hear this, our prayer. It is through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we pray. Amen. Sixty-nine years ago last week, on December the 15th, 1944, Jack Elliott landed at National Airport here in our own city. His arrival was quite unexpected and quite unanticipated by those who knew him. He took a taxi from the airport and went to his sister's house. Her name was Lee, and she lived in Fairfax. Took the taxi to Lee's house and arrived there, knocking on the door. And when the door opened and Lee saw her brother Jack, she almost fainted. She almost passed out. She was stunned beyond belief because she believed that Jack was dead. Jack was a bomber pilot, a co-pilot in a B-24 bomber in World War II. And she knew that his plane had been shot down somewhere in France or in Germany, and that he was a person who was missing in action, and they presumed that he had died. The family presumed that he had died, and they would never see him again. So she was completely caught by surprise to realize that he was alive. In fact, had made his way to Switzerland. He'd been healed of a broken limb that he'd experienced when he came down from the plane. He'd managed to get back into France and through France find his way back home again. After the initial shock, Lee and Jack had to decide what to do to share the message with their mother. Their mother, Martha, lived on a farm down near Richmond, Virginia. And they wanted to phone her to let her know that he was alive, but they were afraid that the shock of finding out that he was alive would be just as serious as the shock of confirming that he was dead. So they wanted to do it face to face. They took a bus down to Richmond and a taxi, the 8 miles out of the city, on the way to the farm. And Jack's daughter, Laura, recorded the story as she grew up and printed it in the Washingtonian about 20 years ago. This is how she describes what happened when Jack and Lee arrived at their mother's farm. Inside the house, Martha, their mother, heard the sound of car wheels on gravel and wondered who would visit so close to dinner time. Then she froze. The army delivered death notices in person. She walked to the door telling herself, "Don't cry in front of a stranger." And then she looked out to see Jack's aged dog, a pointer by the name of Speed, dancing around a terribly thin man, bent over trying to pet him. "Strange," thought Martha. "I haven't seen Speed act that way since Jack left." And then it hit. "Oh, my Lord," she said to herself. "Jack," she cried out, throwing open the door. Jack stood and opened his arms. They held each other for a long time, not saying a word. Finally, Martha pulled away and put her hand over her heart. It hurt in the most wonderful way. She was sure it was the first time she had felt it beat since Jack had left home. What power? What power? The power of a single life, the presence of a single life to make its mark on the life of another. What enormous power. We're all, I think, well aware of this power when it comes to the big scheme of things, the big picture of history. We know of individual people who've made their mark on history and through their mark on history have made their mark on all kinds of other people, millions of people as well as individual people. We think back to some of those individual names. We know them as military leaders or as political leaders. We know George Washington's name. We know Abraham Lincoln's name. We know Winston Churchill's name. And it's not just in the area of war or politics, in the way we change the way we think about our relationships with other people. We've been thinking recently about Nelson Mandela, but we've also been thinking going back 50 years to the March on Washington, to Martin Luther King Jr., and the impact of a dream. And while some would say we haven't come far enough, we've come a long way in those 50 years, all because of one or two individual people whom we can name. The impact of an individual on the lives of another can be enormous. This Christmas, I'm sure that some of you are either receiving or you're giving some gadget or gizmo or another to somebody else. It's hard to imagine, but just go back to the beginning of the 1970s, and there was no such thing as a personal computer, let alone an iPod or an iPad. They didn't exist. Well, there were some little machines that some people had. They may have called them computers, but they could do less than our calculators now, until one person comes along and changes everything. Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, things begin to shift. They begin to change. One person with an idea, a thought, shared with another. And pretty soon it multiplies and it affects millions and, in fact, billions of people. I checked up this past week to see if anybody had some kind of an estimate as to how many personal computers there are out there now. So go back to 1975, Apple I is created. Now it is estimated that there are almost 2 billion personal computers being used. Far more than that have been made. Many have been junked, like my first computer. But 2 billion being used in the world today because of one person. There could be other people, but one individual starting something, and the impact is enormous. And we know the impact, too, of people who really haven't ever lived, but they are fictional characters who nevertheless wield great power over our lives. So I simply mention the name Bond, and you know what the response is. Bond, James Bond, we say, and we know, and millions of people know this. Or I say Potter, and you say Harry. And how is it that you know this? It affects all kinds of people. And you may not know this name yet, but if you've been dealing with young people these days, you should begin to know this name. You may know the name Katniss in the movies now. And if you don't know the name Katniss, you need to go and check it out. Because that's a name that's spreading and impacting and influencing the lives of all kinds of people around about us. So when we think of the big picture, whether it's in the world of politics, of war or peace, or in the way that we think with our lives or the way we enjoy ourselves, we know the power of even one person to change the life of another or of millions of other people. But that's only the tip of the iceberg, that great public sphere of life. We move into the private and personal sphere of life, and it's just as true there in your life and in my life. There are people who touch our lives, affect our lives. They have, and they do, and they will, either for good or for evil, sometimes more than we care to know or realize. So in your life, I'm sure in some area, there has been a mentor of some kind, somebody older than you who went before you, and you can look back and say, ah, this person perhaps influenced me more than any other. Perhaps it was a teacher or a professor. I know in my life that I never would have gone to graduate school, never pursued a doctoral degree, were it not for one professor and a comment he made after I'd written a paper. It seemed almost an offhanded comment, but was enough to challenge me to think about what the next step was. Or a teacher in your life who changed things for you. So when we think of people like Bill Clinton or Oprah Winfrey or Tom Hanks coming from all areas of life, each of these people would say that it was a teacher in elementary school or in high school who radically changed their lives. Somebody who spent time with them, who made them think about who they were and what they could do and the kind of impact they could have on somebody else. Mary Alice Duncan, in fact, appeared on an Oprah Winfrey show one time, coming by surprise onto the show, and Oprah saying, "This is the lady who in fourth grade helped me to move ahead when I was stuck, when life was bad, and moved me on my way." Sometimes it's an older person who comes before us who changes our lives. Sometimes as we grow older, it's a younger person who changes or transforms our lives in a radical way. Some friends of mine had a son whose childhood was good until he became a teenager, and then he went off the rails in all kinds of different ways. They spent a great deal of time and energy and money trying to find out what they could do to help him. They truly loved him, but they were lost. They spent a great deal of money looking for schools that might help him. And they put him in this school or that, but nothing seemed to work. He grew up, he finished high school. I think he did graduate, but he couldn't get a job or keep a job. He couldn't go to college and stay in college. He was lost. He didn't know what to do with his life. And then it seemed as if things went from bad to worse. He became a father. And they said, what in the world is going to happen now? They actually couldn't have guessed what was going to happen. He pulled himself together. He began to continue his education on his own volition. He began to hold down a job and to keep the job. And the transformation they saw was simply remarkable. They had said everything and nothing had worked. But now his life was changing. And they asked their son, what's going on here? What is making the difference? And he said, it's my son. He said, I want him to be proud of me. I want him to be proud of me. Nothing else worked, but that one life in his life transformed everything in the way that he thought about who he was and what he was going to do. And sometimes it works like that, older or younger, for good, though sometimes for bad as well. Some of you may know the name Dr. John Trent. He's written a number of books. He's a psychologist, and he spent a great deal of time working with people whose relationships are not healthy. They're not working for them. And this affects their personal life, to be sure, but it also affects their professional life because we all have to work with other people. And if we find that our relationships with other people, with our colleagues, don't work out, then sometimes our careers don't work out as well. It can become very serious when there is a problem in our relationships, no matter where we turn. As he works with those people, he has found, not in every case, but in many cases, there is one common problem that they share, which leads to the disruption in other relationships. It's a problem in a basic relationship, a problem often with a parent. And this person wants something from that parent that they cannot and they have not received. They want what he calls a blessing. They want the parent's affirmation of their lives, saying, your life is valuable, you're important, I love you as you are. And for whatever reason, they don't get it, or they don't hear it, or it's not given. And he says the absence of that blessing impacts every other relationship. They begin to look for that blessing wherever they are, to seek for it and grab it, to fill the vacuum in their lives, and nobody else can fill it. And so they expect of other people things that they cannot give, all because of one person in their life who does not provide what they think they need. He tells a particular story about a young man by the name of Brian who has never received the blessing from his father. His father has all kinds of expectations for him, and he never matches up. His father was a Marine, and he wants him to be a Marine. And Brian becomes a Marine, but he's not a Marine in his heart. And he doesn't last long in the Marines. He simply cannot stand the way of life, ultimately, that he's asked of there, and begins to break away from the rules and bit by bit, driven out of the organization, he simply doesn't fit. And in that, of course, he just disappoints his father more and more. Their lives have grown apart. They now live in different parts of the country. And then all of a sudden, Brian hears of an illness his father has had. His father actually has a heart attack. And he says, I've got to see my father. I've got to resolve this brokenness in our relationship. He gets on a plane and he flies to where his father is in hospital, but he arrives too late. His father's body is still there in the hospital, but he has died. And Brian describes to Dr. Trent what happened in the room. And it was, in the end, actually part of a movement in his life which led to health. But in the room that night, he did something which was very strange indeed. With his father dead in the room, he cried out to his father, saying to him, tell me that you love me. Tell me that you love me. Tell me that you love me. And of course, his father couldn't. Too late for that. How sad. The power of one life on another. They're really in parallel, aren't they? Jack's life and Martha's life and Brian's life and his father's life. I want a picture of great, enormous happiness because of one life, enormous happiness, each one feeling blessed by the other. And then on the other hand, this deep and lingering sadness affecting everything in life, but bound together by this one common theme, the impact of one life on the life of another. When we read the gospel account earlier today, we heard about a man called Simeon. He never appears anywhere else in all of Holy Scripture, but he turns up at just the right moment in the temple when the baby Jesus is being brought by his parents for the rite of purification. It's not a story that we read very often, and many people don't know it. But here is the baby Jesus in the arms of his parents coming into the temple for this particular rite. And Simeon is there, and his arms are open, and the baby is placed in his arms. And he says these remarkable words. He says to God, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. I can die according to your word. I can die happy. I can die fulfilled. I can die knowing that my life added up to something, was filled with meaning and purpose. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes have seen your salvation. Everything that I've needed, everything that I've wanted, everything that life is about, it's happened for me. For my eyes have seen your salvation. The word salvation is a theologically loaded word. Many people define it in all kinds of different ways. Countless books have been written to explain what salvation is all about. All of that is made complicated by the fact that within the pages of Holy Scripture, the word salvation is used in different places, in different ways. But its usage in Luke chapter 2 is actually perfectly clear and perfectly simple. Simeon doesn't say, "I understand your salvation, but I have seen it." And he's looking at the baby. He's looking at Jesus. And he is simply saying that whether or not he understands all the ins and outs about salvation, it really doesn't matter. What he knows is this, that in holding this baby and being related to this child, to this person, he has everything that he needs. He has in his life the one life that ultimately matters, that eternally matters, that has the power to transform his life as no other life has such a power. Simeon would not have known, of course, nor indeed Luke as he wrote the gospel, the impact that this baby would have on all of human history, a larger impact on millions of lives than all of those people whose names I have just mentioned. But he would, this baby indeed would in fact change more lives than any other on the face of the earth. But he did somehow understand that for him, this relationship presented to him, being held in his arms, was everything that he needed, more important than any other relationship in his life. And this is what the gospel proclaims, the good news of our salvation proclaims, that in this life, in being related to this life, we have everything we need. Here is the mentor or the teacher or the professor that we need. Here is the child whom we want to make proud of ourselves before, the one whom we need. Here is the parent whose blessing we need and who indeed does bless us, who comes to us and says, "I love you with all my heart and soul and with all my life, even to the point of death, I love you." This Jesus has come. He comes with ideas. He comes with teaching. But whether or not we understand all of that, it doesn't matter so much as that we are related to him in a way that is more important than any other relationship in our life. When God wanted to reveal his salvation, he didn't send to us an idea or a philosophy. He didn't send to us a product or a great deal of money. He didn't send to us a quick fix, but a person. Because he knew the power of one single life in your life and in mine. Remember the story with which I began. Jack Elliott turns up on the farm, and Speed wags his tail. And Martha says, "Oh, my Lord, Jack," she cried out, throwing open the door. Jack stood and opened his arms. They held each other for a long time, not saying a word. Finally, Martha pulled away and put her hand over her heart. It hurt in the most wonderful way. She was sure it was the first time she had felt it beat since Jack left home. That's why Jesus came, returning, as it were, to your home and mine, to your life and mine, to make our heart beat, because we know that more important than any other person is this person given to us this night by God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we bow before you, grateful for every person you've given to us in life, who has stirred us up, fired our imaginations, helped us to move ahead. How we pray that more important than any of these would be your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you give to us as our salvation. Amen.